We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, the last chapter in 1 Peter. So your homework for next week would be 2 Peter chapter 1. But tonight we wrap up this first epistle that Peter wrote to the church, to the scattered church, if you would. The church has been under persecution at this time, and Peter is writing to encourage them. In a couple of areas we've already discussed, he talked about trials and suffering and how that is an opportunity for believers to testify and witness to the power and authority of Jesus in their life. Trials are not bad. They're not fun, but they're not bad. Trials are needed. We deal with trials and suffering in this life because we need it. That's the bottom line. Without that trial in your life, or without some suffering in your life, you wouldn't really pursue the things that you would otherwise. When you go through a trial, what does it do? First thing, brings me to my knees. I go see the Lord immediately. I'm emphatic, actually, in my prayer life when I'm going through a trial. You know, I pray like no other time. When I'm going through a trial, the more severe the trial, the heavier my prayer life is. So that's not a bad thing, to have an intense prayer life, even if it means that I need to go through something difficult to get me there, right? So that's part of it. The other part of it is that we identify with Christ in a deeper way when we suffer, when we struggle. Christ's suffering on the cross for me, Christ giving up himself for me, his suffering is precious. To me, right? I don't know about you, but the fact that Jesus would die for me and go through that pain and suffering for me is very precious to me. I value that above anything else in my life. And so when I have to go through suffering or trials for him, for his sake, because I belong to him, I should actually be privileged to do so. It should be something that I can rejoice in. So we've talked about that suffering or trials and how it's an opportunity to share Christ and to really grow in your spiritual walk. And obedience has been discussed. Peter said, you know, the great thing about the Bible is that it not only tells us the truth, but it encourages us, the Word of God encourages us to do what it says and thereby live a life that's quality, if you would, in the things that God wants us to experience. There's nothing like the Christian life. It is the most quality life you can have. Now, I've lived the other lives that are out there. Believe me, I've tried them all. I tried living the drug-filled life, right? That's nothing, man. That's a losing game. I've tried playing out the alcohol type of life, the party scene, right? The self-willed life where I ruled everything and did whatever I wanted. Well, dead end again. I've lived all those lives. The quality of life, though, in Christ is unsurpassed. It's rich. Right? It's just thrilling. It's exciting because we are under the headship of Christ and he is our leader and our guide and his word makes sense to us when we belong to him and he speaks to us personally. There's nothing like that. Nothing like the Lord God Almighty speaking to me personally in my life. Whenever I read my Bible, I'm hearing personal things. I don't know about you. So the quality of life is incredible when you're a Christian. So it's an opportunity to obey the word so that my life increases in that quality. The more obedient you are to God's word, the more quality of life you will experience. Doesn't mean you won't go through hard things. You will, as we've talked about. But the quality of richness and purpose and meaning that you have in your life when you're close to Christ, there's nothing like that, is there? So he talked about that. He also mentioned and went pretty in-depth, actually, into the issue of loving one another. The church needs to be a place where love is shown. Brothers and sisters in Christ need to love on each other and show that love. It's one of the things that evidences that we're saved, that we are Christians. They'll know you're my disciples, Jesus said, for your love for one another, right, will be evidence of that. You'll be able to see that. So loving each other is important. And being submissive one to another. We talked about in chapter 3 about the wives and how their role of submission to their own husbands is key. And the men being submissive unto the Lord in leading and being the man of God they ought to be. Right? Everybody in the Christian life submits. Everyone. All of us have to submit to whatever it is the Lord has called us to be. Now, if I'm a man, whether I like it or not, I'm called to be a leader in my home, right? And in my case, in the church. That's my calling. I have to be submissive to the Lord in that. And people say, well, you're just natural at it. No. I have to submit to the Lord to do this. Like any man in here has to submit to the Lord to be a leader, because we just naturally are not inclined to do that in spiritual matters. You might be a leader on a football team, or you might be a leader in the workplace. But let me tell you, when it comes to spiritual leadership, every man has to submit to God in that role. Every one of us. So we're called to be that. Women, wives, are called to be submissive to their own husbands. Let them lead, gals. See, encourage them, support their leadership. Encourage them in leading. And we all have to submit in one way or the other. Now, we focus our attention on chapter 5, where Peter now will address the spiritual leaders of the church. So we're all involved with leading as men, spiritually. But there's particular leaders in the church that are called out now and really kind of instructed in some things. Important for us to note why this is so. Peter has a very great concern for the church. I can agree with that and I can relate to it. I have a great concern for the church, not just this church, this local church of ours, but the greater church corporately, the broader sense of the church. I'm concerned for it. The church isn't as strong as it really needs to be in this world. And the reason is, part of the reason is worldliness has crept in. But leaders have also kind of fallen down on the job a bit. Men that are not teaching God's word and leading the church in the fashion that they're called to in the Bible is part of the reason why the church isn't as strong as it should be in this world. Now, let me just say this. Today, above any time I've ever experienced in my lifetime, the church needs to be strong in faith and in the Holy Spirit. We need the church to be empowered, man, these days. Huh? To combat what's going on in this world, the church has to be super duper strong, right? Supernaturally strong. And that comes through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, right? And the filling up of the word. And the richness we have in our relationship with Christ being really lived out, and prayer needs to be upheld above all things. We need to be praying for each other and for our families and this world that we're living in and the people that are lost in this world. The church needs strength. So the leaders are called out here because the church has to have leadership. Just like in anything else, the church has to have leadership. It's not a hierarchy, as we've been talking about in the book of Revelation. There was no hierarchy for the church in the sense that any man was greater than another man. But some have to be leaders in order to kind of oversee what's going on. And there's a specific way that that is to be done. Leadership in the church is to be done in a specific way. And it's kind of given to us here again. Paul, writing to Timothy, gives some good direction in this as well. So he says, as he begins in verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort. So elders, again, simply means a pastor or a bishop is the same terminology, an elder. Same terms for one man, really. Different kinds of roles that a leader will play. A pastor is a shepherd, and we will talk about that. He's going to mention the fact that the flock needs to be tended to. So a shepherd is a pastor. An elder is a mature man. He's not old in the sense that he's aged, but he's mature in his walk with the Lord. You don't make a man who's been saved for 6 months an elder, because they're not mature enough in their walk with the Lord to really be able to carry that out. So he's been walking with the Lord for a long enough period of time where he has some experience with the Lord and he has a knowledge of the Word so he can do the right thing in the wisdom of God. He's acquainted with those things. And then, of course, bishop is an overseer. He's one that kind of makes sure things are happening in order, right? Christ is the head of the church, and the elders are those under-shepherds for Christ who should know Jesus very well, personally, and should be about his business. Not about their own business. Not doing their own thing for their own benefit, but doing the work of God, right, based upon the filling of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of God's word. So to the elders, that's who he's writing to. I exhort, right? I'm encouraging. I want them to hear, you know, this word, whom he says, who I am also an elder. He says, whom and also I'm one of you guys. I like this because Peter doesn't say, you guys are elders and I'm Peter, the great. Right? No. He says, I'm an elder just like everybody else. This diffuses, doesn't it, some of the false hierarchy that's been given to titles and kind of roles that men are supposed to play in church. There are no hierarchies. A man is an elder, and that's it. It's as high as it gets in the church, and it's no higher than anybody else. And Peter says, I'm one of the elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I'm just one of you. I've been a witness of the things that Christ has shown me, and I've seen and heard, and I'm just an elder like any other elder who wants to do the same thing that any good elder should do, and that is given to us here. He says, so, you know, I'm just part of the deal. I'm a partaker, and I'm one of the flock as well as an elder of the flock. So he says now, here's what the elders are supposed to do. Verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is among you. Feed is the word tend or tend to the flock. It has a lot of different kind of variations that you can apply to this, but the greater meaning is to feed, protect, and cover the flock. Be one that oversees in the sense that you are covering or protecting, and you protect the flock, the sheep, right, of God, by feeding them the word. That's the greatest protection you can give to the church, is the word of God. That's how you protect them. When the church is equipped with the word of God, they are strong, able to ward off things, not being swept away by all kinds of weird doctrine that floats around. If you're solid in the word, you can just look at that or hear that and say, that's false. I know better. I know the word. And a good shepherd makes sure that his sheep are fed with the word of God, right? And note this, the flock, referring to sheep, God calls his church sheep. Now, that's a little humbling when you look at sheep, isn't it? Sheep are notoriously ignorant. They really are. They aren't the smartest animal, you know, in the kingdom of animals, right? They're not real smart. They wander off easily. You know what I'm saying? They even need to be led to lay down in pasture so they can digest their food. They don't even know how to do that by themselves. The important thing about this, though, this whole understanding, it is supposed to be somewhat humbling, but sheep primarily need to be taken care of by a shepherd. They need to be tended to, right? Or they don't really know what to do. And in like manner, you know, the church is that way. We need tending to by the shepherd, by the great shepherd, first of all. But his word needs to be given out and shared. The whole word, the whole counsel of God needs to be shared so that the sheep are strong, right? He said, feed these sheep, the flock of God. Note this, it's the flock of God. It's not the flock of men. When someone says, these are my sheep, and it's a man saying it, it's out of order. The sheep are not men's, they're God's. All of you sheep are God's sheep, right? You're not my sheep. Right? I'll be your under shepherd like I'm called to, but you're God's. So if you go to another pasture, so to speak, someday or whatever, you're still God's sheep. You're not mine, right? And that's important because this ownership thing or this competition thing that goes on in churches shouldn't be. It really shouldn't. You're God's sheep. We're all part of God's flock, if you would. And so we belong to him. And he says, now, taking the oversight, this is the bishop part of being an elder, if you would, the oversight, taking it. Now, this is interesting. If you're called to be an elder by the Lord, right? If you're called to that, then you have to take the oversight. What does that mean? It means you need to take that position. It means you need to step into that position. So when people are called into ministry, you know, they need to take that step. I heard the Lord calling for quite a while, you know, before I took the step. And I wanted to make sure I was called. I wanted to make sure it was the Lord really calling me. I couldn't believe it at first. You know what I mean? I couldn't believe he was actually calling me, you know. I couldn't believe he was calling me anything but for rebuke and correction. But he was calling me into ministry. I had to make sure of that. But once I finally realized and was sure and sound in that understanding, I had to take a step. You have to take the oversight. You have to take that position of overseeing other sheep, being an under-shepherd, right? And he says, not by constraint, right? Not because you're being forced to, but willingly. You have to do it willingly. I don't agree with this idea that men that go into ministry, you know, because that, you know, there's nothing else they can do. I've heard that before. I'd be doing this, but I can't do that, so I guess I'll be in ministry. Please don't do that. If anyone has done that, you know, don't do it. Because you're not supposed to do it by constraint because you don't have anything else you can do. This is supposed to be the calling of God upon your life. And if it's not, then don't do it. Right? It's not to be done by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre or not for the money. Right? Not to do it because there's benefits in it. And when someone thinks that they're, you know, and this happens, it's sad to me, but the schools that are still teaching Bible, which are few, by the way, even among Bible colleges. That might surprise you. Many of the Bible colleges today have changed over. Most of their majors are business majors and other facets of careers. And pastors, training up, teaching men to be pastors, is the lowest on the list of most Bible colleges now. It's interesting. What in the world? What's going on there? Well, first thing is, there's not that much money in it. But among those that are going to school for a position in a church, being a pastor or whatever, many of them are being taught in the college level, in the Bible school level, to make sure that they negotiate out an appropriate, you know, cash settlement on what they're going to make and what their benefits are going to be and what kind of retirement they're going to get. All that. It's like the corporate scene, but it's part of the church now. So many people only go for that purpose. You're not supposed to go into ministry for filthy lucre. Well, it's not wrong to make a living, is it? No, but if you're going into ministry, you better just count the cost there. And not go into it because you're getting a good position somewhere, but you go into it because you're following God's will for your life. And whatever comes of that, comes of it. But if someone goes into it for the purpose of making money, they've already started off completely on the wrong foot. And it's, again, not to be done. Peter makes it clear. You're not to do it for filthy lucre, but you must be of a ready mind. That means you're ready for whatever it is that the Lord's called you into. That just simply means that my mind is set on this. Now, There are those that could have their mind changed about going into ministry. And I always tell guys, look, if someone can change your mind about going into ministry, you shouldn't go into ministry. You should have a ready mind. I've already made up my mind because the Lord's called me. There's nothing anybody's going to say to dissuade me. Now, I'll tell you, people do try to discourage you if you're planning on going into ministry. I mean, I had people trying to discourage me from doing what I'm doing right now. Tried to talk me out of it, telling me that it was going to be horrible, it's going to be awful. You're going to quit someday because nobody's coming, and I mean, it's going to be an awful thing. And I thought, really? I mean, huh? That's a very interesting perspective. But that's not important to me, I told this person. It's not important to me. The important thing is that the Lord wants me to do this. So if he has me starve to death and, you know, go home broke and whatever, then that's what I get to do, right? But it's interesting because nobody could talk me out of it, not even my wife, who was not excited about doing this initially. So if someone's not of a ready mind to do the ministry, then they shouldn't do it. So he goes on. So don't do it for those reasons, right? But as of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. This is the way that you lead in the church. This is the way you lead sheep, by the way. You know, a shepherd doesn't drive the sheep. You can't drive sheep. You have to lead them. They'll follow you, but you can't get behind them and drive them, beat them, and get them. It doesn't work. They just scatter when you do that. Right? And it's just a good analogy. Right? When you get behind sheep and beat on them to try and drive them, they scatter, and justifiably so. So the shepherd had to lead the sheep, get in front of them, and gently, right, call them, and the shepherd would call the sheep, and the sheep knew the shepherd's voice. And when they heard him call, they would come. Where he was going, wherever he was out in front leading them. And this is what Peter's saying here, using that same analogy. He says, you have to be an example to the flock. You have to lead them. And here's the thing. You can't lead anyone where you haven't been. This is a problem in the church today, folks. There are men that haven't even been down the road with the Lord trying to instruct and lead people to go the way they're going. They haven't even been there, right? You have to go ahead. So you have to let the word of God instruct your own heart. And I've shared many times with some of you, at least, that you know, when you hear something that's hard to hear, or if you hear something that's challenging for you to hear in a teaching from the word of God, I always say, understand, I had to struggle with that too. I had to wrestle with that before you heard it, right? You say, wow, that was convicting. I know. It's convicting. Or you say, this was really a challenge for, I know, right? And here's the truth of the matter. And Peter, the same Peter that writes this letter, he had that experience when the Lord showed him the vision of the sheet with the animals on it. And the Lord was telling him that the Gentiles are coming in to the church. Remember? And Peter was like, oh man, right? He didn't like the idea. And in fact, even after he went to Cornelius' house and the Gentiles there all got born again and they were, you know, all baptized, and Peter was like, wow, I can see now the Lord was bringing in the Gentiles. I mean, this is pretty cool. But then later on in the book of Acts, Peter is up in Antioch with Paul, remember? And he separated himself from the Gentiles when James's guys from Jerusalem had come up to Antioch. Peter saw those guys from the church of Jerusalem, and he pulled away from the Gentiles and went over and hung out with the Jews. Quit eating the Gentile food, probably ham and whatever. He quit eating that and went over and said, I'm with you guys now. Well, Paul called him out on that. Now, what's my point? Well, the point is that Peter had experienced that time at Cornelius' house and even confessed that, hey, the Lord is bringing the Gentiles in. But you know what? His heart hadn't quite caught up to what he taught. And I'll confess something to you. I read things in the Bible, and I know it's true because it's in the Word, and I'll teach it just like it's written. But some of these things I'm teaching, my heart still has to catch up to. I still struggle with something. I'm working it out with the Lord, and I'll teach it because it's true and it's right. But I was talking to a guy from the Riverview Church the other day, and you know, he was talking about the teachings over the years, and he said, you know, sometimes you'll share something and I don't agree with it. And I said, yeah, that's not unusual, I don't think, you know. He said, you know, you were teaching one time about worship, and you said, you know, that worship wasn't for us, it was for God. And really didn't matter what we got out of worship, it was what God gets out of it. And, you know, I went home and I was wrestling through that. I thought, well, I like certain kinds of worship, but I don't like, I mean, I think it's more about me. And then he said, you know, a few months went by and I kept pondering it and thinking it through and reading my Bible and remembering what you said. And, you know, I finally came to the conclusion, you know, you were right. And he said it as if it wasn't easy to accept, but he caught up. All right. He knew it was true. He knew it was true. He just, his heart hadn't caught up. He was still stuck on it's about me and whether I enjoy this or not, or whether I get something out of this or not. That's what it's about. And then he finally came to that conclusion, finally came to terms where his heart could catch up and say, no, it's not about me. It's what the Lord gets out of it. That's what worship's about. So the point is that, you know, you have to lead the flock by going, so to speak, ahead in a sense. Let's go as a church into deeper water, right? Well, what has to happen? Well, I have to get in the boat and go into deeper water then, right? We need to go further, so I need to go further. There's a lot of churches that stopped growing because the leader, the shepherd, the pastor, stopped growing. And he wouldn't go any further. And therefore, the church didn't go any further. There are many people, right? This happened to me. There are many people that have outgrown their pastor. In other words, they continue to grow because they're studying and they're searching, but they've long since grown past where their pastor was willing to go. And that's a tragedy. That's a shame. And that's nothing more than a willful, just a purposeful kind of, I'm not going to do anymore. I've had men tell me, I've had conversations with men, pastors that say, well, you know, I taught all my sermons and now I'm done. And I'm like, what? You taught all your sermons? What do you have, like a select, you know, quantity of sermons that you teach? I mean, I'm going to tell you, it took me 17 years to get through this book. Right? And if we go back over, and we will, Lord, if the Lord tarries, we'll do it again. But the point is, it took 17 years to go through it. When we go through it the second time, there's going to be all kinds of different things we're going to talk about. Because the Bible's full and written. I could teach the same teaching from the same text, and it's going to go a completely different direction if I do it again. It's too deep. It's too involved to say, I've taught all the teachings. So I'm ready to move on. You need to keep growing, mister. Sorry, but you need to keep growing and going deeper because there's more in here than what you gathered from those sermonettes you taught your people for years, right? You need to get into it because there's a lot here. So you keep growing and your flock will follow. They'll follow suit. They'll keep going with you. You see, go before, lead them. You know, don't drive them. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's Jesus Christ. He's the chief shepherd. You know, he's the good shepherd. He's the awesome shepherd of us all. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The flock of God is very, very important to Jesus Christ. He calls himself a shepherd, right? For that reason, he tends his sheep, his church, like a good shepherd tends his flock. I mean, he loves on them, he guides them, he goes before them, right? He's the example for us all, right? He does all the things that Peter's encouraging the under-shepherds to do. And when he comes, when he appears, then anyone who has treated the flock like he's asked them to, he will give them a crown of glory. He'll reward them with just something. I don't even know what that means, really, when Peter says, you know, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I don't know what that means. It's something that we will value for eternity, and it doesn't diminish in its value. So I'm looking forward to that, right? I mean, I don't know what it means. I don't even know how that's going to be manifested, but whatever that is, I want it, right? I want one of those. If Jesus is handing them out, I want one, huh? If Jesus is giving something away, I want it, whatever it is. Amen? I mean, that's so he cares about his flock so much that he will reward the under-shepherd who tends to the flock the way that he has prescribed, right? In other words, shepherds have to do it for Christ. You do it for Jesus, right? I've had men come to me and say, man, I'm having a tough time with my flock, right? I say, well, okay, you got sheep, man. Listen, sheep are problematic, right? All of us sheep have gone astray, right? We're all subject to wandering, right? I love that old hymn, prone to wander, right? We're sheep. We're prone to wander. We just kind of wander off. And when you're a shepherd, granted, there are challenging times with sheep, huh? But when someone is talking about, you know, oh man, you know, I'm just really struggling with being a shepherd and doing all that. Well, it sounds like you're putting the sheep in the place where you should put Christ. In other words, you can't do it for the sheep. You can't do it for anybody. You can't serve the Lord for anybody else. You have to do it for the Lord. Paul said it's the love of Christ that constrains me or motivates me to serve. I can't do it for people. If someone tries to serve for people's sake, they'll be disappointed and discouraged, right? Because people let us down. People will always struggle and fail in different areas. And if you're doing it to see everybody be perfect, I want all the sheep to be perfect. Well, that's not going to happen. It's just not. Because sheep are prone to wander, right? And that's just the way it is. So what do you do? You pray for the sheep. You lead the sheep. You keep yourself in close proximity to the great shepherd here, the good shepherd. You keep yourself close to him and you lead and you pray and you do what you can do. But you do it for Christ. You do it for him. And you won't be disappointed. You might be concerned. There might be concern and extra prayer needed and extra counseling needed for some that are going through things or wandering or whatever it might be. But you don't lose hope or faith because your faith isn't in the sheep, it's in the shepherd. Right? This is the idea. So for any of us that are serving in ministry, this is important, right? This is key. So he goes on and says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Those that are younger in the faith is the primary thing. You can take this as a age issue if you want to, but I think the primary context here is that the younger in the faith should submit to the older in the faith. In other words, don't discount the older folks in the church, especially the ones that have been walking with the Lord for many, many years. There's a wealth of knowledge and wisdom that they can help in, you know, that they can share with the younger. So let the younger submit to the elder. Yea, all of you, all of us, be subject one to another, and in the process be clothed with humility. Now, humility is the proper attire for the saints, for the church. Now, saying that. It's the proper attire for the saints, but unfortunately, few wear it. And when you talk about wearing humility, because that's what he's saying here, you know, be subject one to another and be clothed with, right? Put on the clothing, so to speak, of humility. What does that mean? Well, humility is exemplified, of course, in Jesus Christ. He was humble, wasn't he? And yet, strong. He was loving and gentle and kind and so strong. Power flowed from him, right? Remember the woman who had the issue of blood and she touched his garment and Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched me?" Right? Because the Bible says he knew that power had left him. Whoa. She just touched his garment and power flowed from him. He was powerful, wasn't he? Isn't he? And yet he was humble. The idea here is that no matter how strong or powerful or how together you might be or whatever, you are still gentle, loving, caring, and you lift others up. You edify others above yourself, which is what Jesus did. Now, the reason I say few wear humility in the church is because many times you find Christians like the world vying for being the top dog in some area, you know, in conversations even, right? Someone has to have the last word, you know, and Christians get into discussions and arguments and over scripture or whatever, and man, it can be really anything but humbling, right? It can be a real dogfight sometimes. So he says, wear it, be clothed with humility, for, and now he quotes Proverbs 3, and of course James also had quoted this, but he says, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." I need to wear humility. That means I need to wear Christ. That means I need to be close to him and let him cover me every day with his goodness. See, we in and of ourselves are not really prone to be humble and gentle and kind. We really aren't. Our nature, our old nature, is inclined to be selfish and self-exalting and pretty self-centered. And yet Christ, he wants to exemplify in us himself, which is loving, gentle, edifying others. Let somebody else be important, right? Let somebody else be the one that is talked about, or let somebody else say what's on their mind. And, you know, you don't have to make everybody feel like, you know, you're the important one. And that is coming from Christ in me, right? Paul says, "Christ in me, the hope of glory." It's a glorious thing to be empowered and indwelt by Christ and let him live through me, right? That's the idea. That's the only way this works. I'm not saying to be falsely humble here, to just kind of, yeah, okay, I'm just humble. I had a guy tell me once, "I'm the humblest person I know." I thought, huh, I think you just disqualified yourself from that. Just by your statement, I think that just, sorry, right? But some people think that, oh yeah, I'm so humble and I'm just going to be, and they equate humility with a lot of things. Some people who are desperately poor think they're humble. Humility and poverty do not go together always. There's a lot of proud poor people and proud of it, right? Kind of thing. And wealthy people can be proud, and wealthy people could be humble. It really depends, right? It's not equated with one class of people or another. But he's saying here, you have to clothe yourself with it, this humility. That is, be close to Christ, right? Because if you are submitted to the Lord in that humility to him, in other words, I humble myself before him, then he gives me grace. And helps me, empowers me, actually lives through me, that humility. But if I resist that and I'm going to be proud and I'm going to be, no, I'm not going to do that. I am important. I'm the one that everybody needs to listen to. I'm the one everybody needs to notice. I'm the one, right? It's me. It's all about me. Well, then God resists that. And you know, the interesting thing is that God is never going to approve of pride. Never. He's never going to say, oh, I like that. I like it when you're arrogant and proud. He's never going to. When I humble myself before him, he likes it because he knows he can work with that. I can empower you. I can move through you now, and I can affect other people through you in this humble way, right? So he says then, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's how we do it. God, you are mighty. Your hand is upon me, and I'm getting under there. I'm going to get under your hand. This doesn't mean God's going to squash you, press down on you. It means that I'm covered by him. I'm under his covering, and I'm under his headship in authority. I'm under the hand, the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Those that seek to be exalted will be abased or brought low, the Bible says. He who seeks to exalt himself has to be brought low. He who brings himself low willingly, humbly under the hand of God, then God can lift up. The only appropriate time that we are up like that is when God lifts us up. It's the only time it's appropriate. If I am lifting myself up, inappropriate. It's pride, it's arrogance, it's self-will, it's all that, self-centeredness. If I humble myself, then God will lift me up because that is when it's appropriate and I'm not going to be stupid about it. I know I'm being held up. The same hand I'm under, listen, the same hand I'm under will be the same hand that lifts me up. You follow me? So it's the Lord who does it. And the Bible talks about that all over the place, right? The Lord can lift up one man and take another man down. He can do this, right? If someone's up here and they don't belong there, bam, they can be brought down fast by the hand of God, right? If someone's humbling themselves before God, then at some point he lifts them up. It's the right thing. It's appropriate. And they can, listen, they can still be humble and be lifted up. But you have to start in humility to be able to handle being lifted up. That's the way it works. It's the only way it works, you know. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And one of the things that I personally have had to discover again and again, I don't know about you, but there's things about the Bible and God's word and his ways that I have to readdress in my life. You? Like over and over again sometimes. Like, I know that's true, but I haven't really been in that for a long time. I need to readdress that and rediscover the potency of it. And one thing that I've discovered dealing here with verse 9 in humbling yourself and all the rest, one thing the Lord has really spoken to my heart about is that when I'm dealing with anything in life, and let's continue just for a second, watch what he says. He says, you casting all your cares, verse 7, upon him, for he careth for you. And then he says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Right? So you can cast all your cares upon the Lord. That's humility in and of itself, isn't it? When I'm casting my cares on the Lord, I have to humble myself. I'm not going to carry my cares myself, right? Which defeats my pride. Why do I have to do that? Why can't you carry your own cares? What's wrong with you? Are you a wimp or something? Absolutely, right? And I can't handle carrying stuff around. I don't know about you, but I was taught long ago by the Lord that I can't handle life. You know what I mean? I can't carry the weight of life on my shoulders. It's too heavy for me. I don't mind admitting it. Right? People say, well, you shouldn't be stronger than that. Maybe, but I'm not. I can't handle the weight in the burden of life. And if I try and carry it, you might think it's noble and you might think it's strong, but in reality, it's pride. It's self-empowering. I did it. You know, like Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. I carried the weight all by myself. Did you? Right? And that pride, you see, that pride of life, so to speak, it's tricky. It's really tricky. And you won't cast your cares upon the Lord as long as you're carrying them around. Let me just give you a clue here. Start casting your cares on the Lord. Right? Because he cares for you. Right? And you know, he is the one that can handle what comes next. Because here's what Peter goes on to say. He says, you need to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You've got an adversary out there that when you're carrying your own burdens and cares, he is going to eat you up. He will eat you alive. And he's looking for people who are doing that. He's looking for people who are carrying their own stuff because they're easy prey for him. So casting my cares upon him, because he cares for me, then, hey, that allows me then to be sober and vigilant. I need to pay attention to what's going on with my relationship with the Lord so that I can be watching and seeing what the devil's up to. By the way, you know, in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul talks about the fact that we shouldn't be ignorant of Satan's devices or how he works. This is one of the ways. He goes around as a devouring lion looking for someone to eat up. Right, he's looking for people, and who's he looking for? People who won't cast their cares on the Lord. He's looking for the people who are like trying to make it. I'm just trying to get through. Oh, that's nice, because Satan is waiting for you. Huh? I know this from experience, by the way. You know, I know this from carrying weight around, trying. Oh, I'll make it. I'll get it done. I'll do it. And Satan just has a heyday with people that do that. Right. He just beats them up and devours them and all the rest. And today, you know, back then it was literally Satan devouring people like they were thrown to the lions. Christians were. You know, they were persecuted. And today it may not be persecution, but I'll tell you what will get you today is the corruption. The church isn't being persecuted right now, not in this country, not yet. So the devil disguises himself as an angel of light these days so that he can corrupt the church more and more. That's just as deadly, by the way. That eats people up just as easily. But the point is this. In this, he says now, this devil that seeks to devour, right? He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We're supposed to resist the devil. And this reminds me of what James said in James 4, verse 7. Remember, James said, if you and I, in this conflict we're in this life we're in, if we, in this life, will what? First of all, before you resist the devil, James says what? He says, submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. First thing, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this is my point. Most people don't consider the first part of that verse. They just hear, resist the devil, and he will flee. Have you discovered that that doesn't work? I'm going to resist the devil. I'm going to fight the devil. Does that work? Oh, you're no match for him. You try and fight the devil on your own, he will just, again, he'll beat you up, right? But if you will do what James says, and this is what I've kind of discovered before you try to stand up to Satan. And I know that's what we think we're supposed to. I'm going to stand up to him. I mean, he's not going to have his way with me. But before you can stand up to Satan, you must first bow to Jesus. first bow to the Lord, submit to Him, and let Him be the strength, the rule of your life. And then you can stand up to Satan, because guess who it is that's standing up to Him? It's not you. It's the Lord. In other words, submitting to the Lord gives the Lord the opportunity to be my strength. If I resist the Lord, and this is why, you know, we're told here, and in many places we're told, you know, God resists the proud. Pride is what keeps me from submitting to the Lord. And therefore, it's resisted by God. So He's not able, listen, He's not able to step in as my strength, because I am not allowing Him to. Pride will keep Him from stepping in and being the one that covers me and controls the things going on in my life. So Satan's coming at me. You know, the first thing I need to do is what? Stand up to him? No. First thing I need to do is submit to the Lord real quick. Bow to Jesus. Lord, you are my sovereign. You are my strength. You stand up to Satan. And when Jesus stands up to Satan, you know what Satan does? He flees. What does he do when you stand up to him? Laughs. And then whips your behind. Right? That's the way this works. It's so easy, and yet pride is a tough one to overcome. It really, you know, I've always had this experience in my own life. I don't know about you, but I've discovered that being in a submissive relationship to Christ just blows my ego apart. Huh? It just takes my ego and thrashes it. You say, well, that's not a very good thing. Oh, it's a good thing. You're right. My self-will, my self-centeredness. When I submit to the Lord, man, that's just thrashed. And it's good. It needs to be. But the best part is when I'm submitted to Him, yes, my ego takes a hit. Yes, my self-will is really blown out. But the greatest thing is that Jesus stands up to Satan for me. And he flees. Satan's no match for Jesus, is he? But he's more than your match. He's more than enough a match for you, right? And you know, Jesus used the word of God, remember, when he was dealing with Satan in his own life, in the temptation he went through in those 40 days in the wilderness. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 there, that encounter that Jesus had with Satan, Jesus used the word of God to defeat Satan. You know, it's written, he said over and over again. And Satan had to take off eventually. He couldn't hold up to the word. Now, Jesus is the word of God, so he knew how to correctly quote the word of God. Satan, unfortunately, always misuses the word of God. He always twists it and turns it. Of course, Jesus is the answer. So when we submit, how do we submit? This is a question sometimes. Well, okay, I hear you. Okay, submit to the Lord and then resist the devil and he'll flee because of that. How do I submit? Is it just obedience? It's part of it. It is obedience, isn't it? Sure. But it's also filling up my life with what the Lord offers me. The Word, the Spirit, right? I fill up my life, which means my life isn't void and empty. It's full, but it's full of the right things. It's filled with the Word of God. Jesus then can rule over my life because he's filling my life. If I have voids in my life, and they don't get filled by the Word and by the Spirit, something else is going to get in there and fill those spots. You know, we all have pockets, no question. None of us is completely filled with the Spirit and the Word of God. We all have pockets of our lives that are left unattended or opened up and left empty. And if they're left empty, something will fill that void. And if it's not the Word and it's not the Spirit of God, it's going to be something worldly or something, you know, that's going to cause us to wander or whatever. It's the simple task of filling up. And when people say, man, you're in the Word all the time. Amen. I need to be. I need to be filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And then Jesus has the rule over my life, you see. And if I do that, then yes, Satan will come around. He'll go, there's no room for me. No pockets in your life. No little cupboards or cubbies that I can sneak into and get some victory. And you know, you're full up. Right? And the Lord is just there rebuking Satan when he comes around. You got no room here. Right? You're not coming around here. Right? It's so good. It's so right. It's so rich. It's the quality of life that we all want and wonder why we don't have, when the bottom line is I'm simply got other things I'm filling up on, and I'm not filling up on Jesus. I'm just not, you see. So he says in verse 10, right, as we are now filled up with the Lord and I'm resisting, right? Knowing that the same afflictions all of us are going through, we're all in this together. But he says, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. Now, life is going to be difficult. It doesn't mean it can't be rich and meaningful and filled with spiritual wealth. But what Peter's saying here is that when you've gone through some suffering for a while, and he means the season of life, this season that we're in, our eternal life is forever. This season of that eternal life, which we are already in, this is eternal life already, folks. When you were born again, you entered your eternal life. This part of it, listen, this part of it, this season of it involves suffering. Involves some pain, involves some struggle. It involves, you know, some things that are still changing and molding us, perfecting us, establishing us, and strengthening us, and settling us. If we don't go through some trials and struggles in our lives as Christians, we are not going to be as strong. We are not going to be as mature, which is the word perfect. And we're not going to be as established in the Lord as we would be otherwise. And we're not going to be as settled in the fact that we belong to him and that our life is all about him. It's just the way it is. And I know this from experience, and you do too, that if you just kind of have your way in life and you're avoiding everything you can, especially anything that has to do with going for it for Christ, because, man, whenever I seem to go for it for Christ, it involves some kind of trial. I don't know if you've discovered that yet. Just do it. I'm going for it for Jesus, right? Now, Satan can't touch you, but trials will. And suffering will. It doesn't mean that God's mad at you. In fact, it means rather that he's working on you. He's establishing you. He's strengthening you. He's letting you be settled in your faith. Well, I'm settled enough. No, you're not. See, none of us are really settled, mature enough, or really established enough yet. And this part of our life, even though it's already begun as an eternal existence, this part of our life is making us fit for heaven. And we're going to be established, strengthened, right, all the way up until we enter into his presence. So we have to just come to terms with that. People say, I don't want to go through anything. I can't help you there. You know, especially if you're desiring to grow in your relationship with the Lord. You are going to go through things. We are, because God loves me. Well, it doesn't sound right that God would allow me to go through pain, sorrow, and suffering because he loves me. It's exactly why he loves me. Listen, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. Ah, did he love Jesus? Does the Father love the Son? Yeah, more than anything. But he allowed him to suffer. Yes, he did. Did he allow him to go through all that pain? Yep, he did. It didn't mean he didn't love him. In fact, it meant he did. because the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Spirit loves the Son and the Father. They're all three in this together, the three in one, the one God in three persons. They're all in this thing together, and they all love each other in that triune being, and they all love you and me. The three in one God that we have, the Almighty One, He loves us so much that He Himself would suffer. And now Peter's saying, so you've suffered for a season. And really the good that came from it was maturity, strength, settling, establishing you. You know, when we all get to heaven, we're going to thank the Lord for everything that we went through, that He allowed us to go through. Because when we see Him, we'll know how worthwhile it really was. When you see Jesus and the scars that He will still have for eternity, He forever will be the Lamb that was slain. When He returns to this earth, He's going to have the scars. People are going to say, where'd you get those wounds? I mean, He's going to have that for eternity. Why? So that I'll know that it was pain and suffering that brought me here to heaven. I'll know that forever. I'll know it for eternity. Every time I look at Jesus, I'll see Him and I'll say, that's why I'm here. Look at Him. He is the reason I'm here. Now that's humbling. It's humility to say, I could not be here if it was not for Him. There is no self-merit or self-exaltation going on in eternity, in heaven, when we get there. Nobody's saying, yeah, boy, you should have seen me when I was on earth. Wow, I was a real go-getter. You know, God really knew what He had when He got a hold of me. I mean, I'm telling you, I was really doing a job. Nobody's going to say that. Every one of us will point to Jesus Christ and say, there, that's the reason I'm here. Suffering for a season. You know, can we handle it? Well, I don't know. I don't like it. Didn't say you had to like it. But you need to understand something. Like it or not, you need to make the most of it. What does that mean? It means rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Praise Him regardless of what's going on in your life. Make the most of it. Be a witness, be a testimony to others who are watching, saying, you know, this is difficult, but God's so good. This is all working together somehow for the good. And God is going to be honored and glorified one day. So He says in verse 11, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter says, let me just say this. He's going to be glorified in the suffering and the strengthening and the establishing and the maturing of my life. He will be glorified in it. Isn't that worth it? Yes, it is. So He says, as He wraps this up, it was by Silvanus or Silas. You might recognize that name more readily. It was by Silas or Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. He's saying, I sent this letter by the hand of Silas. Now, it's interesting that Peter chose Silas to deliver this letter to the churches because Silas was the one that was with Paul in Philippi, in that jail where after they were beaten to a pulp, they were put in the lower dungeon, their feet in the stocks, right? And these two, Silas and the Apostle Paul, sang praises to God at midnight. In the middle of the night, Paul and Silas are singing praises to God, right? To the confoundment of probably every other prisoner in there, right? What in the world are they doing? I mean, here they are. Their backs are stripped of flesh where they've been beaten with a flagellum. and they're in stocks, not a comfortable place. They're in the pit of the jail, which means they're down in the lower dungeon, which is dank and damp and dark and probably rat infested. Right? There they sit. Now, I don't know. I don't think it's a coincidence that Peter said, Silas, why don't you deliver this letter? I sent this by the hand of Silas, he said. Silas knows what suffering's like. He also knows what praising God in the midst of suffering's like. Right? And what happened in that account? What happened when Paul and Silas were praising God at midnight, right? Because they're his and he's worthy no matter what's going on. Well, amazingly, the chains fell off of every prisoner in the jail. And the doors swung open. Right? Now, catch this. You think it's all about suffering. You think it's all just about going through pain and trials. And man, I'm telling you, this is not fun. And you know, I don't know about this growing in the Lord thing. It's always painful. It's always causing grief and all the rest. Listen carefully now. When Paul and Silas were suffering, and I mean they're suffering in that context like you've never suffered. I'm just going to take a shot and say you probably haven't experienced that. Anybody been beaten with a flagellum? How about a stick? How about a reed or a rod? I mean, okay, that's bad enough, right? Getting switched, right? Getting taken out by the woodshed, right? Or a belt maybe. Ooh. But listen, nobody here has been beat with a flagellum and then stuck in a dungeon like that in stocks, right? But the key here is that when they went through that, they praised God. They worshiped the Lord, sang song. Wow, they were praising God. And everybody else in that jail was like, what in the world are they doing, right? But the doors of the prison were open because of that. And maybe, listen, maybe what the Lord wants to do in our suffering, in our trials, in our maturing, in our being established, maybe he wants us to come to the place that Paul and Silas did and say, Lord, you're so good. And just praise him and sing to him and just rejoice in the fact that he is your God. And you know, Lord, you have a purpose in this. And they sang out. And maybe the Lord wants to use that testimony of your praise of him and your rejoicing of him to open somebody's prison doors. Let me ask you, which would open a door of a prison that someone's in? When you're complaining when you're going through suffering and murmuring, oh, I don't know why I'm going through this. Man, I seek the Lord all the time. He's letting me go through this suffering. Right? Is that really a testimony that's going to open somebody's prison door? Probably not. But when you praise the Lord and they can see, someone can actually see, man, you're hurting. I know that's hard for you. I know that's difficult. It's got to be tough for you. That can't be easy. But all I hear from you is praise. All I see is that you're exalting the Lord and thanking him for being good to you. You know, I don't get it, but I feel like something's opening up for me. I feel like maybe a door of the prison may be opening up. Maybe my chains are going to fall off. I don't know what this is, but man, it's impacting to me. You follow me. That's the purpose, perhaps. So I don't think it's a mistake that Peter says, hey, Silas, you deliver this to the church. Let them read it from your hand. And he says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. There was a church in Babylon in those days, in Peter's day. Well, not the real Babylon. Yeah. The same Babylon that the children of Israel spent 70 years in. See, the message was going all over the place. And there was a church in Babylon. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He went back to Ethiopia and started a major work. One of the largest churches in the early days of the church was established in Ethiopia. Because some guy went back there and took Christ with him. Right? So there was a church in Babylon. And so they salute you. And so does Marcus, my son. That's John Mark. the author of the Gospel of Mark, and the same John Mark that Paul, remember, had a kind of falling out with, Barnabas's nephew, but he's also greeting them. So he says here, finally, and I'm done, greet ye one another with a kiss of love or charity. You know, that was the common greeting back then, kiss on the cheek. Peace be with you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, as is fitting with most of these letters and epistles, peace, he says, be with you all that are what? In Christ Jesus. Because that is where the peace is. And we've gone through this so many times, you already know it. But when someone says, man, I need peace in my life. Well, then you need Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that owns it all. Right? He owns the peace. And so that's why he's saying this, peace be with that are in Christ Jesus. You can't give somebody the exhortation to have peace unless they know Christ. Yeah, I know it's a common thing for some people to say commonly, you know, go in peace or be at peace. But, you know, Peter's saying, no, if you're not in Christ, you can't have peace. But if you have Christ, then you have peace. Right. So be at peace if you're in Christ. So this letter, and I'll wrap up with this, but this letter has a lot of content, and I'm going to encourage you to read through it again. Maybe you've taken some notes and gathered some things, but take it all in again. I would encourage you to read the whole thing. You know, it's 5 chapters. It's not that long. Even Peter said this was kind of a brief letter. But read the whole thing in the context that it's written and just get the whole meat of the matter as if it was just a letter written to you. And then kind of take those things apart again in your thinking. It's good for us, folks, to go through things. It's healthy. It's not out of order. We shouldn't think it's strange, as Peter says. It's an opportunity to testify and be a witness, right? It's an opportunity to obey God and serve Him. It's an opportunity to love on each other, too, by the way. You know, he said, love one another. Love each other. The best way I know of loving somebody is when they're going through something, right? Or receiving love from somebody when I'm going through something, right? That's a precious thing in the body. And allowing the Lord to work through our submission to Him, to allow the Lord to be the strength of my life through submitting to Him, He stands up to the devil for me. I mean, these are all things that are very practical for my Christian life. You know, there's no reason, just with what's covered in this letter, there's no reason why you should not be able to prevail in your Christian walk. Because the whole thing is given to us here as how we should do it, right? And there's nothing left out, really. I mean, some of these letters that the apostles wrote via the Holy Spirit, obviously, are so inclusive. You can take some of them as a whole thing and just say, I've got everything I need right here, right? Little chunk of scripture, but man, it's all here. This is practical living in Christ right here that I just learned. So I encourage you in that. Read your Bible. Read it daily. Study it through. You know, pray it in. Get the word in here and in here. Just let it be in there. Fill up on it. And you'll find that the Lord has the opportunity to be the strength of your life. So we go to the table tonight. I'm just going to ask that a couple of things you might consider. First is, you're blessed beyond belief because you're going to heaven. The reason you're going to heaven is represented here at the table because Jesus Christ died for you. His blood was shed. His body was given. You're so blessed because of that. Thank Him for that. Remember Him for that. Go to the table and say, Lord, this is so awesome. You are the reason that I'm going to be in heaven for eternity. And you're the reason that I can make it through this life presently. I mean, you're it. And really consider and remember Him. And then ask Him to do what the Word promises will happen in your life if you do so, if you value Jesus in communion. That is giving him such worth and value and really in response to him, giving him that praise and adoration. Then ask him for the promise. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that when you go to the table and give Jesus value, there's a healthiness that can take place in your spiritual walk. A lack of sickness, in other words. Paul said some are sick because they don't value the Lord's Supper. And then Paul also said that some are weak. So there's a strength in remembering Christ that can come into your life if you truly honor and remember him. And then Paul said some are even dying unnecessarily, meaning there's a spiritual kind of dying off that's going off in many of the believers that don't value the body and blood of Christ. So ask him to give you that life, that life that's regenerated again in you. You know, sometimes I know I need this. I don't know about you as a Christian, but there's times when I just need some new life. Right? I need recharge. I need a fresh jolt of Jesus, if you would. And Paul says that's what will happen. If you honor him, he will give to you life, health, and power, strength to live. This is what we've been talking about. You're going to the table, submitting to him. And when you submit to him, he takes charge in your life. And man, let me tell you, he's got life, power, and strength, and he's healthy. Right? If I'm filled with Jesus, I'm a healthy Christian. Amen? Come to the table. Meet with him tonight. Father, we thank you for your word and for the grace and mercy that goes along with it. We're so blessed because you have given us everything we need. You've given us your Son and your Holy Spirit. You've given us your word, which is so good and so instructive and so encouraging. And you gave us your table that we can come and remember you. And you promised there that we can have that. Paul says we can have that strength and that healthiness and that new life afresh, restored in us, built back up in us if we come and just give you value and worth. So we want to do that. I pray that nobody here does anything but that. That we don't come and make a religious practice out of this or just something that we do ritually, but we come really truly to honor and remember what you've done. And then empower and strengthen and give us life and give us healthiness spiritually, that we might be a church that's a powerful witness in this world, especially in these days, to the truth and the power of God through Christ. May we be those witnesses. So thank you for that. Thank you for your word. Meet us at the table tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.